Welcome to Palmdale United Methodist Church's podcast for Sunday, September 22nd, 2019. May God use this as a blessing to you today. Let us pray. Well, God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When Jody and I first moved here to the Antelope Valley a little over 4 years ago, one of the activities we did was get together with a variety of people from Palmdale United Methodist Church in a variety of settings. Some were here at the church, others were in people's homes. And I asked four main questions for every time we gathered. What's one thing I need to know as a new pastor about this church? What's one way we're going to reach new people here in the Antelope Valley at Palmdale United Methodist Church? And what's one dream that you have for our church? And then the fourth question was, what's one restaurant or location that I need to go visit? The first three questions were all about getting to know this church and the dynamic relationship that we have here and ministry opportunities and hopes and dreams. But the fourth one was purely selfish. I just wanted to know the great places to eat and things that I shouldn't miss in terms of visiting. Amongst the places that was recommended to Jody and me was the exotic feline breeding compound, also known as the Cat House. Anybody ever been out there? It's kind of fun. It's in Rosemond, which is just 30 miles north off the Antelope Valley Freeway, and they're dedicated to the protection and preservation of the world's most endangered felines. And I remember our kids were about ready to go off to college, and so we went with them that first summer. They're open from 10 a.m. to 4 p.m. every day except Wednesdays, and we had a fabulous time. There's even three times a year that they'll take you in at dusk, right when they're feeding the animals, and you see all kinds of activity. So you really want to check that out. But you can meet all kinds of cats. Smaller side cats like Abby, a black-footed cat. Chimlin, a fishing cat. I didn't even know there were such things as fishing cats. You know, all the fishing we do up here in the Antelope Valley, right? Luca, a palace cat. Margot, a female sand cat, like cutest cat I've ever seen right there. And then there's some medium-sized cats like Beuta, who is a caracal. Willow, who's a bobcat. And Rico, the ocelot. But I imagine, if you're like me, you love seeing the big cats. And they have a number of big cats, like Bagheera, the jaguar, Bam Bam, the Persian leopard, Shailen, the snow leopard, Yanix, the North Chinese leopard, Tara, the Amur leopard, and of course we can't forget the big ones, Django, the Malaysian tiger, and Cleo, who's also a very photogenic tiger. So, who's ready to sign up for a sleepover with Cleo at the Cat House? A few, I know. I love animals. I would not be wanting to go sleeping in the same cage as those big cats. That's exactly, though, what Daniel had to experience in our story today. Welcome to the fifth and final week of our series entitled Captivated, and we've been looking at stories from the Old Testament book of Daniel. It's a book that's set during the Babylonian captivity, one of the most challenging periods in all of Israel's history. In the 6th century BCE, the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem. They destroyed the city, including their beloved temple, and they carried away not only precious items of gold and silver, but precious people as well. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, they were among the Israelites that were taken into captivity 700 miles away to Babylon. And so the first half of the book of Daniel follows some of the exploits of these Israelite young men. And we've been looking at that for the last 5 weeks, of how they are called to be faithful in this foreign land when it's so difficult to live out their faith. Now, the second half of the book of Daniel, which we won't be getting into, moves from storytelling to apocalyptic prophecy. Daniel has a number of visions that he sees about the future of Israel and of God's kingdom. So this right here that we're in chapter 6 that we'll talk about today is the last of the stories about Daniel living in Babylon. And it's among some of the most, it's probably the most famous of all of the stories in Daniel. Biblical scholar Norman Porteous, in his Old Testament Library commentary on Daniel, notes that the story of Daniel in the lion's den is the one story in the book which is the most difficult to date, to put a timeline on when it actually happened. W. Sidley Toner, in his interpretation commentary, says, "It's a story that could have been told in any age, but it's placed here at the culmination of Daniel's ministry in Babylon and Persia." And there's so much to talk about this story. I want to jump right in. So I invite you to open up your Bibles or grab the Red Pew Bible in front of you. Take out your smartphone if you want to follow along on your Bible app as we go through the chapter, Daniel chapter 6, together. Verse 1. "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps stationed throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, including Daniel. To these, the satraps gave account so that the king might suffer no loss." So we start with King Darius, and I want to turn over to biblical scholar Rick Lowry for his wonderful explanation about who Darius may or may not have been. When we finished last week's story, at the end of chapter 5, on the very last verse, the narrator mentions that the Babylonian kingdom was overthrown by Darius the Mede, who was about 62 years old at the time. Now, I mentioned last week that that's not necessarily historically accurate. The Babylonians were conquered by the Persian Emperor Cyrus in 539 BCE, and the Median kingdom fell in 550 BC, so it didn't even exist at the time that the Babylonians were overthrown. Furthermore, there's no historical record of any Median king named Darius, though there were three Persian kings by that same name. So Darius the First, or Darius the Great, took the throne in 522 BCE, almost two decades after the conquest of Babylon. He was one of those Persian Darius kings. And he, like Darius from Daniel chapter 6, verse 1, was known for organizing his kingdom into areas, right? Into satrapies, and then putting people in charge of that for leadership. He also put down revolts in Babylon in his early reign, and he strengthened and extended his empire to include lands in India and Eastern Europe. And his empire was larger than any previous empire that had been known to that point in the ancient Near East. He was also famous for his construction of roads, an impressive postal system, and his reforming of laws. But remember, the book of Daniel was written some 200 years after that period that it is set in Babylonian exile. And so it could be, scholars think, that the author confused Darius the Great with his predecessor Cyrus. So in Daniel chapter 6, the narrator tells us that this king Darius decided to divide his kingdom into 120 districts with a satrap leader over each. And then those 120 districts were grouped into three regions, and a president over the region. We're guessing that it would have been 40 districts per leader. Daniel was one of the three presidents that were invited to be in leadership. And it is quite an honor, especially for someone that wasn't Babylonian or Persian, right? He was an Israelite. He was a foreigner that came and just moved up through the ranks. Verse 3. "Soon Daniel distinguished himself above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was with him. And the king planned to appoint him over the whole kingdom." So our story starts out promising enough. Our man Daniel is doing so well under the new regime that he's about to be appointed second in command in the entire kingdom. And in the ancient Near East, that title of second in command would be Grand Vizier. Not too shabby for a little Israelite guy, right? And why is Daniel seen as such a good employee? Because he has an excellent spirit within him, which, by the way, I think it's a few notches above having a good personality. That excellent spirit just ranks a little bit higher, right? Verse 4. "So the presidents and the satraps tried to find grounds for complaint against Daniel in connection with the kingdom. But they could find no grounds for complaint or any corruption because he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption against this Daniel, or negligence or corruptions could be found in him. The men said, 'We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God.'" So evidently, the other 122 leaders do not have an excellent spirit within them. In fact, they have a very jealous spirit, which kind of makes you wonder, what's the HR department doing at the palace when they hire such horrid people to be a part of their team, right? Well, they set out to create a smear campaign against our man, Dan. Verse 6. So the presidents and the satraps conspired and came to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the counselors, and the governors, we all have agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an interdict that whoever prays to anyone, divine or human, for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be thrown into a den of lions. Now, O king, establish the interdict, sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and interdict. So first of all, we know that this delegation is absolutely lying. I mean, they said that all the presidents were in agreement. And last I checked, there were three presidents, including Daniel. Pretty sure they didn't ask Daniel if he approved about this new law. Second, it's very strange for them to suggest this law for Babylon and Persia at this time. Sharon Pace in her Smythe and Helwys commentary on Daniel notes that Babylon and Persia were both polytheistic societies, meaning they had a number of gods and goddesses they worshiped. So for a king to put an order that would force his people to only agree to pray to one person, it would be seen by many as complete religious disrespect. Evidently, the king was not very competent. He never even questions their suggestion, never even talks about, should it maybe, can we tweak this a little or what? He just gets sucked into it. And third, it kind of sounds like a Fiery Furnace Part 2, doesn't it? Remember from a few weeks ago, the story? A group of jealous co-workers try to pressure a king into making a crazy law with morbid consequences to those who break it purely for the purpose of harassing a foreigner. It is not looking good. So the plan has been set. Now all they have to do is catch Daniel in their trap. Verse 10. Although Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he continued to go to his house, which had windows in its supper room, open towards Jerusalem, and to get down on his knees three times a day to pray to his God and praise him, just as he had done before previously. The conspirators came and found Daniel praying and seeking mercy before his God. So we should start off by saying that the interdict didn't catch Daniel unaware. It's not like he had no clue and it completely caught him off guard. No, he knew not only that it was in effect, but probably that the people had done that just to get to him. I mean, he was pretty smart in that way. But he was not alarmed or afraid at all. He simply went about his business, so to speak. He continued his daily devotions to pray morning, noon, and night as he had always done and as he would continue to do. We could call it civil disobedience. He's dissenting with his body three times a day. You could even say that Daniel took a knee out of protest. Well, not really protest. He took two knees in order to pray to God, as was his practice. Now, it's not clear when this praying three times a day became a part of Jewish tradition. Psalm 55, verse 17, refers to praying morning, evening, and noonday, but other evidence of the Old Testament is kind of conflicting. So scholars think that by the time Daniel was written, right, 200 years after the Babylonian exile, it had become a habit and a practice for Jews to pray three times a day, and so they included that in the story. Verse 12, then they approached the king and said concerning the interdict, O king, did you not sign an interdict that anyone who prays to anyone, divine or human, within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into a den of lions? And the king answered, the thing stands fast according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. I mean, these guys are so sly, right? They know that the king likes Daniel. They know they can't just come and throw Daniel under the bus from the very beginning. So they remind the king of that wonderful edict that they sort of talked him into signing just so recently. That's right. Yeah, it is what it is. It's going to have to be the law, he says. And then they let him know. Verse 13. Then they responded to the king, Daniel, one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the interdict that you have signed, but he is saying his prayers three times a day. And when the king heard the charge, he was very much distressed. He was determined to save Daniel, and until the sun went down, he made every effort to rescue him. They can't even call Daniel by his official title, one of the presidents. They call him one of the exiles from Judah. But we find that not only is Daniel trapped, but the king is trapped as well. You might say he is captivated by what he has already done. And what does he try to do? two things, our author says. He tries to save and rescue Daniel. Interesting, those two words, save and rescue, are found all throughout the Old Testament, but only in relationship to God. Those are things that God does, save and rescue. So here's this king, King Darius, is trying and failing to do what only God can do. It's a bit of foreshadowing, actually. The conspirators are looking for a way to find fault with Daniel, and they think they found his weakness being his faith. But in reality, they've actually found his greatest strength. Verse 16. Then the king gave the command, and Daniel was brought and thrown into the den of lions. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you faithfully serve, deliver you." A stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lord, so that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No food was brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Biblical scholars are yet to find any evidence that the Babylonians or the Persians ever kept lions around in a pit, or that they ever humans were ever cast to them. Some scholars believe that the story is metaphorical, that the lions symbolically represent a variety of dangers and sufferings that Jews and subsequently Christians have had to endure because of their faith over the centuries. The Bible, on the other hand, has a number of big cat incidences. David killed a lion when he was just a shepherd boy. Samson killed a lion on his way down to see the Philistines. And in 2 Samuel 23:20, a man named Benaiah was said to have, quote, went down and killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Well, by laying a stone over the mouth of the lion's den, the king is assuring two things. One, he's letting everyone know that I'm not going to go in and change things when you're asleep. I'm not going to go and, you know, pull Daniel out to try to save his life. But he also knows that no one else is going to mess with what's happening in there as well, to add further harm or insult to Daniel. And isn't the king's reaction interesting? He's so distraught he can't sleep, he can't eat, and so he spends his night fasting, and we would assume also praying. And I feel like we have to revisit that law of the Medes and the Persians. We've been hearing it all throughout the story, right? The law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Well, Rick Lowry sees it as the heart of the real conflict of this narrative. W. Sibley Toner notes that there's very little secular evidence from Persian times that Persian law was any more, any less immutable, meaning unchangeable than any others. And if you look at Jewish understanding, ancient Israel regarded once you say something with your mouth, it's done. Right? Once you make a vow, you can't take it back. Oral promises were binding. And yet, the reality is, at least a couple times in Scripture, God, who promised or said he would do something, changed his mind. Right? There's the story of Jonah, when God's going to destroy Nineveh because they're just like the worst evil kingdom at that time. Jonah goes, most pathetic 8-word sermon ever. He's hoping they get killed, and they actually hear his sermon, repent, change their lifestyle, and so God decides not to destroy them. Or how about in the book of Hosea, when God was going to destroy Israel, and he says this in Hosea chapter 11. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? Ephraim is another name for Israel. How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come to destroy. Some people say that certain human decisions, once they're made, they are unchangeable. I think that's rubbish. If they are unjust or wrong, it's our obligation to stand up and work to change those laws. In fact, over and over again, the Bible talks about God's desire for righteousness and justice and how God champions and sides with orphans, widows, and foreigners in our midst. In the United Methodist Church, in our baptismal vows, when people make their decision to give their life to Christ, we say that we will promise to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves. King Darius could not or would not at this point. Either way, his inactivity speaks louder than any word of support he may have given Daniel. Verse 19. Then at the break of day, the king got up and hurried to the den of lions. When he came near the den where Daniel was, he cried out anxiously to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you faithfully serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" I mean, after a sleepless night, you can imagine as soon as the sun rose, he was the first one out there taking the rock off the lion's pit. And the New Revised Standard Version that we read says he cried out anxiously, but the actual Aramaic phrase can be translated, he cried out in a sad voice. The king, so desperately wanting to believe the best, was actually fearing the worst. But isn't it interesting? Right, this king who recently signed into law an edict that everyone should pray only to him for 30 days, he is now calling Daniel's God the living God. And we begin to see some kind of maybe spiritual awakening happening in his life. And if this were a movie script, there would be this long and dramatic pause in the action right now, and then the music would start to swell, and the camera would pan to the entrance of the lion's pit, and we would wait to see if anything or anyone would come out. Verse 21, Daniel then said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they would not hurt me, because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no wrong. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. You could say that it's music to the king's ears to hear Daniel's voice first thing in the morning. And Daniel mentions that an angel was sent by God, and we have to go back to remember the story of the fiery furnace, right? When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown inside, and King Nebuchadnezzar looked in and saw a fourth figure walking around. Could it have been God's angel? Well, for one night, thanks to God's intervention, these big cats became vegan. And the king orders Daniel to be lifted out of the pit. And notice, Daniel technically didn't have to be put to death for his praying. He simply had to be thrown into the lion's den. So almost like a loophole, now the king lifts him out of all danger. But not before Daniel gets a little dig in on the trumped up charges that were levied against him that the king went along with without even questioning. And as much as we want to like this King Darius guy, he's clearly ineffective and easily manipulated, which is two terrible traits in a leader. Verse 24. The king gave a command, and those who had accused Daniel were brought and thrown into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. Before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones to pieces. So that got dark real quick, didn't it? Some people might look to Deuteronomy chapter 19, which talks about a situation when somebody brings up charges against another that are ultimately proved to be false. This is where we get the phrase bearing false witness, right? After a thorough investigation, if it turns out the person was making that thing up, then, Deuteronomy 19 says, then you shall do to the false witness just as the false witness had meant to do to the other. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. The rest shall hear and be afraid, and a crime such as this shall never again be committed among you. So the conspirators wanted Daniel thrown into a pit of lions, and now they get the same treatment. But it's kind of harsh, don't you think, right? I mean, including wives and children, family members. It kind of speaks a truth, though, that no matter what happens in life, what we say and what we do impacts not just us, but the people close to us, right? Our families and our loved ones. So we have to be very careful with our words and our actions. Biblical scholar Norman Porteous so insightfully remarks that evidently the author of Daniel has not learned everything yet that God has to teach about the nature of justice. Well, King Darius decides to issue another royal edict, sending it out to every corner of his kingdom. He declares that all people should tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. And then he says this in verse 26, the second half of it. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion has no end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, for he has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. It's actually quite impressive, this powerful statement of faith by one of the most powerful empires, the king of the most powerful empires of his day, is singing praises to Yahweh, to the God of Israel. It's an incredible testimony from someone whose culture was all about worshiping multiple gods, and now he's lifting up Yahweh, God, above everyone else. It's It's just another reminder that God can touch the hearts of even the most ineffective leaders. And our series and this story finishes with verse 28. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So if we want to do math backwards, if Daniel was part of that first group that were taken into captivity in 597 BCE as part of that first deportation, if he was a young man at that time, and if he stayed until Cyrus defeated the Babylonian king Nabonidus in 530 BCE, then he would have probably been in his late 80s or early 90s at this point in the story. Quite impressive career, right? Well done, good and faithful servant Daniel. Cyrus the Great reigned for 30 years over Persia. He was also the king who ended the Israelite captivity in Babylon. He gave permission for those who had been taken from their homelands and for their children that were born in captivity to finally be able to return back to Israel. That story is told in the Old Testament books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So how do we punctuate this series? In the end, the book of Daniel was written at a time when the Hebrew people were scattered around the Mediterranean region, and they were facing religious pressure, prejudice, and persecution. The fact that the historicity of this of the stories in the series are in question shouldn't be a hindrance to us, to the power that the book brings. Just because something may not have actually happened doesn't mean it still can't contain truth. Just look at Jesus and his parables. Right? Those were stories that our Savior created in order to convey deep spiritual truths, just like some of the deep spiritual truths that we found in these past 5 weeks from this amazing book of Daniel. One of the big takeaways that I've come away with is this idea that no matter what happens in our lives, good, bad, or ugly, whether we were expecting it or it hit us unaware, God can be trusted. Despite what the situation looks like, despite what others may say around us to the contrary, God can be trusted. Even when it looks like all is lost and there's no hope of getting out whatever it is that we have gotten ourselves into, God can be trusted. And God can rescue us from the lion's den or the fiery furnace or jealous co-workers. But even if God doesn't, we are called to be faithful and true. Why? Because we have the Lion of the Tribe of Judah as our Savior. We have God's only Son to stand in on our behalf, the Messiah who went through an incredible amount of pressure, prejudice, and persecution himself. He stands with us now and forever. And the Apostle Paul tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. No superpower armies, no leaders who act like bullies, no disgruntled colleagues eager to trip us up. No unjust laws, no life-threatening decrees, no racial, ethnic discrimination. Nothing can separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. For we serve a God who will ultimately prevail over all foes, even death itself. And all God's people said, amen.